wonderful service we've had so far this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Believe it or not, this is our last sermon out of our sermon series out of 1 Thessalonians. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working through this book of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this is it right here. So for me personally, it's a weird feeling when you preach God's word and when you commit 3-4 months of your life to one book of the Bible and really trying to understand that book of the Bible, you really grow in affection for that particular book. And I'm going to miss saying in the next week or two, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I hope this sermon series has been an encouragement to you personally, the way it has been both an encouragement to me, and both beneficial in my spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. I do want to thank, we had a guest drummer today. Our typical drummer was out, Chris, who's up here every week, and I'm confusing names right now, but Tim, right? Tim's the drummer's name, right? Okay, good, just want to make sure. Tim was with us this morning, super grateful for him. He's back there. Why don't we show our appreciation for serving us. Grateful to have you with us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Many of you have heard of the Great Awakening. It swept across the American colonies in the 1730s and the 1740s. Not only did a significant number of people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior because of the awakening, but there was an outburst of missionary activity, particularly to the Indians that were living in the colonies, but it also led to the founding of many Ivy League universities that were originally founded to train men for the ministry. During that time, in the 1730s and 40s, 75 to 80% of the population attended churches. So we live in the Bible Belt. Some would say we might even be in the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? And I don't know if this statistic is 100% accurate, but I was at a pastor's gathering recently with a bunch of different guys, and we're coming together to think about how can we come together and impact the community for the gospel with various churches coming together. And in that meeting, the leader mentioned that only 30% of the triad, which is the buckle of the Bible Belt, is truly committed to a local church. Now, many would say they go to church. Many would say that they're a member of a church, but only 30% attend church regularly. So we think of this as a highly attended, place of worship. You know, this area of the country, lots of people go to church. Well, multiply that by 2.5. And what I want you to understand this morning is the Lord was using Jonathan Edwards, the guy who, I guess, spurned this revival. He was using him in an amazing way. And the reason being, and this is what you got to get, the reason God was using Edwards is because Edwards was consumed with God's glory. If you have the opportunity today to Google and read Edwards' 70 resolutions, I would encourage you to do that, because this man, he was consumed with God's glory. His first resolution starts this way. He says, resolved, and he wrote this when he was 17 years old, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. That's his resolution. Resolution number one starts that way. Resolved to do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. He was all about God's glory. And if there's one thing that you remember as a result of our time in God's word this morning, here it is: focus on the vertical. Because when we focus on the vertical, it stirs up revival. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival. In this letter that Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, if you're new with us, this is what you've got to understand. This church, this city, was one of the most important cities in the Macedonian region. It was a thriving seaport city. It was a commercial center. There was a vibrant economy. It was about 250,000 people. It had a strong relationship with Rome. It was self-governing, but under Roman authority. But what you've got to understand about this place, it was a spiritually dark place. There was a lot of hedonism. There was the pursuit of pleasure. There was a love for money. There were philosophical. There was a lot of temple worship. It was a spiritually dark place. And when Paul and his team arrived at this city for the very first time, they immediately went to the synagogue because that's where the people were. That's where the religious people were. And they started sharing the true gospel. And when they started sharing the gospel, there was revival. And here's what we got to understand, church. This was a dark place. There was not one Christian in the city. Paul goes there, ignites a spark. One gospel conversation was the spark, and it ignited a fire. Revival took place. Do you believe that can happen today? Do you believe your one conversation could be the spark that ignites a fire for God's sweeping glory to go across your city and across the triad? Do you believe that? Can He do that? Yeah, well, yes, He can. He can. And we know it can happen again because it happened in Thessalonica. In 3 weeks, we're going to start a sermon series out of Jonah, and it happened in Nineveh. And God can do extraordinary things through the lives of faithful people because He's a sovereign God, and He rescues people, just as we heard about this morning. And here's what you got to understand about Thessalonica. When this revival broke out, when lives started changing, when the darkness began to lift, because it's a spiritually dark place, when the darkness began to lift and the light began to shine through the city, the people in the city, they were really upset, and they went after Paul. They tried to kill him. And amazingly, after Paul snuck away from that city, he doesn't quit ministry. He did the same thing leaving Thessalonica as when he first arrived after leaving Philippi. Because remember, he was imprisoned in Philippi, released, went right to Thessalonica. 3 days journey, he's in Thessalonica, doing the same thing all over again. And when he left Thessalonica, he went to the next largest town, and he started the whole thing all over again. I think it was Berea. You can check Acts 17. But why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he was focused on the vertical. He was consumed with God's glory. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival, and Paul knew that. And in verses 23 through 28, as Paul closes out this letter, he shares 4 ways for you and I to live if we want revival personally, if we want revival corporately within this church, and if we want revival geographically. 4 ways to live. Look at what he writes. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." If we're going to be a young church with a big impact, right? That's what we want to be. And I hate that we're leaving Thessalonians, because I love that line, a young church with a big impact. If we want that, we must focus on the vertical. 4 ways to live if you want revival. Number one, rely on God's power in you. Rely on God's power in you. Look at verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification is an ongoing process in which God is actively moving you from sin to holiness. That's what sanctification is. He's setting you apart to something better, to holiness. He's separating you from sin to something, to holiness. And this morning, we're going to get a little theological, and I want you to hang with me, because we're going to talk about sanctification, because sanctification is essential if you want revival. Now, there are 3 ways that God sanctifies you. There's 3 ways He sets you apart from sin to holiness. He sets you apart positionally, eternally, and experientially. 3 ways. Positionally. He sanctifies you positionally. That's what happens at salvation. He rescues you. We talked about it this morning. It's so awesome. He rescues you from a state of sin, and He transfers you to a state of righteousness. Okay? That's what happens at the gospel. We're continually just pounding our kids with the gospel. We want them to understand the gospel. So we always, and the cross isn't there this week, but it's usually there, right? And I always go back to the cross with my kids. And I always put God up top on the sheet of paper. And I put God is holy. And He's loving. And He's perfect. And He's without sin. He's set apart from sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. He can't stand sin. And if we want access to God, the Heavenly Father, if I want access to Him, I've got to be perfect. And so what we do is we just draw a line, and we draw a cross, and I put my name or our kids' names, and we list all our sins. It's like confession. List our sins. And then we say, Does that get us into heaven? Does that give us the perfect standing a holy God requires? The answer is no. No. We can't enter because of that sin. It set us apart from God. And so then we put on the other side, we put Jesus, and we list the attributes of Jesus. And we start with His holiness and His perfection in all His works. And I tell my boys, understand something. Our holy God sent His Son to die on this cross so that everything could be reversed. So that now when I stand before God, if I trust Him as both Lord and Savior, now God views me through the lens of Christ, and now He sees me as perfect, and He says, be ye therefore perfect, and because He views me as perfect, I can gain access to Him. And the glory of the gospel this morning is that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. That's the glory of the gospel. And not only does God see you as holy, you have the ability, now get this, you have the ability to live as holy. And that's Paul's whole point here. You have the ability to be holy because you are holy. You're holy. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account. You're holy. And so now you can live holy because sin no longer has a hold of you, right? I think we just sung about it. Now, the second way God sanctifies you is eternally. In the future, God will set you apart from sin to holiness for all eternity. There will be no sin in you ever again. 1 Corinthians 15, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. That's the greatest change that's ever going to happen in human history, because the change that's going to take place is no more sin. No more sin. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the imperishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God is going to you're going to be perfect for all eternity. You're going to be kept in a state of holiness. Right now, He views us as holy. Christ's righteousness, His holiness has been credited to our account. How many of you have been perfectly holy this week? Anybody? Any takers? Anybody want to lift your hand up right now? Don't do it. Don't do it. No. No, we sin. We sin regularly. The flesh, the sin residue that remains, right? It overcomes us at times. But when in eternity, when that sanctification takes place, we're going to be free from sin forever. He's going to set us apart as sinless. That's what it means to be sanctified eternally. He's going to set you apart as sinless for all eternity so that, and here's why, so that you can be the bride without spot or wrinkle, right? He is molding you right now, and He's perfecting you into a holy creature, and it's going to be completely holy someday so that you can be the perfect bride for the Son of God. The third way God sanctifies you is experientially. This is what's taking place right now in the lives of those of us who are followers of Christ. It's also called progressive sanctification. This is the process in which we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we strive to become inexperienced who we are positionally in Christ. We're striving to be holy because I'm in Christ, I'm holy, and now I'm trying to be holy. Okay, I'm progressing toward holiness. That's what we're aiming for. Holiness must be our primary pursuit in all of life. And it's for that reason in chapters 4 and 5, Paul gives a list of commands. Paul says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he says, live a life of purity. Live a life of purity. Verse 9, love unconditionally. These are all commands. 4:11, work diligently. 4:12, live differently. 5:6, live soberly. 5:11, encourage the body. 5:12, esteem your leaders. 5:14 and 15, love the body. 5:16, rejoice continually. 5:17, this is last week, pray constantly. 5:18, thank God consistently. 5:19, don't quench the spirit. 5:20 and 21, discern carefully. These are all commands. Who thinks that's a pretty tough list? It's a tough list. But He's calling us to action. His expectation for you, His expectation for me, is to live that list out perfectly. Who can do that? I can't. You can't. We can't do it on our own. In our introduction, I referenced Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions. You're going to go home and Google those and you'll read them, right? His resolutions, they consist of a lot of duty, a lot of actions. He resolved to live a holy life, but get this, he included a very important preamble to his resolutions. Before you get to resolution one, where it talks about him striving to live for God's glory in all things, before you get to that, there's a preamble. And you can't forget the preamble. The preamble says this right here, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Understand something. What Paul is calling you to do this morning in verse 23, you can't do. You can't do. You can't live a holy life on your own. Holiness is only possible when you rely on God's power in you. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, holiness, lasting change, starts with Christ. You got to get that. It doesn't start with you, it starts with Christ. Yes, you have responsibility. You are actively to seek to live a holy life. But Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your sanctification, right? The words work out, it's like working out a math problem. You're going to put forth the effort. It's like long math, a thing that takes really a long time, a whole board to do. Work it down to the proper conclusion. You're to work down God's intended conclusion for you to live that holy life that you already have, make it blossom, but as you're working out your salvation, understand something. God is energizing you, and he's providing you the power to make it possible because Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you. Yes, work out your sanctification, but verse 13, for it's God who works in you. That English word for work, it's where we get our word energy. And what enables a believer to live a life of sanctification is the divine energy that God gives to us and that he works in and through us. He supplies the necessary empowering that is needed to live a life of holiness. And that's why last week we said, don't quench the Spirit, right? Don't quench the Spirit. Because for God to work, if you want to live a holy life, you got to rely on God's power. If you're quenching the Spirit, you don't have the power. You can't do it. You can't do this on your own. There is no working out your salvation, Philippians 2:12, without God working in, Philippians 2:13. So understand something. Just like our justification, when we're declared right before God, when he recognizes us as holy because we've cried out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he sees us as right before him, perfect, just like our justification, sanctification too, it's a gift of God's grace. You got to understand that. Just as we were saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace. Our responsibility, it's to flip that switch. Flip that switch. Kind of like how when we come into this room, right? If we, the power's here, Duke Energy or whoever's supplying the power for these lights to be on, the power's here, but we got to flip the switch, and that's the Christian life, church. We've got the power. We've got the power to live the holy life. The energy's there, but we've got to be faithful in flipping the switch. Look at the way Paul finishes the phrase. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. How much? Sanctify you what? What's it say? What's it say? Look at your Bibles. Sanctify you completely. That's really important. Our God is loving. Get this. Our God is, he's so unlike us. He's so unlike us. You see, what we often do when people sin against us, what do? We quit on them, right? We get frustrated. It's like, I've had enough. We forget the grace, we forget the love that we've experienced, and we just, it's like, I'm done with you. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't quit on you. But not only does he not give up on you, no, what he does is he sanctifies all of you. He sanctifies you completely. So I had a friend, and he had a 64 and a half Mustang, older guy, 65 years old. And when he got this Mustang, okay, it was just basically, it was a scrap of metal. It was rusted. I wish I could show you a before picture because it looked horrible. There was nothing good about the car. That car was given to him, but it didn't look like that. And so he decided to spend about a year of his life, and he disassembled the entire car, all the way down to every nut and bolt. He sanded down, because, I mean, everything was rusted out, everything. And he ordered everything new, kept what he could, restored what he could. There was no area, and this is my whole point, there was no area of the car that was left untouched. Complete restoration, and that's what it ended up looking like. When we come to know Christ, understand something, the same thing happens to us. Same thing happens to us. Upon salvation, get this, there is a complete restoration. All the way down to the littlest nut. Everything about you completely restored. No area of your life is left untouched. All your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, your actions, everything he is touching and restoring. And here's why. Because he's morphing you into a beautiful bride for his son. So he's never going to stop working on you. And that thought right there, wow, God is working powerfully in me all the time. He's going to completely do a total makeover. That thought should stir us to action. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival. If we're going to be a young church with a big impact, we must live vertically so that God can sanctify us completely. Second, you must realize God's purpose for you. It says, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for you, his goal for you is holiness. Verse says, blameless, without fault or accusation, undamaged in every arena of your life, whether it be work, home, your hobbies, your school, your friends, every arena of your life, he doesn't want any fault or accusation. So at work, you better be an honorable employee or an honorable employer. Or at home, we must not be hypocritical parents. Everything about us, every arena of our life, no fault, no accusation, no undamaged testimony, because here's why, a saved life is a changed life. We're a new creature. The old is gone, there's a new you. God's expectation of us is very simple. We need to be holy to bring him glory. That's his purpose. That's his expectation. We need to be holy to bring him glory. And to make this happen, here's what God does. If that's his purpose, for us to be holy so that we can bring him glory, you know what our God does? This is awesome. You know what he does? He just kind of chips away at us. Anger. Chip. What we heard, what was your life like before Christ? What was your life like after Christ? Chip, I'm nicer to my brothers. Chip, I want to read God's word. Chip, I have pure thoughts. Chip, I don't struggle with doubt anymore. Chip, I'm more loving. Chip, the selfishness is gone. Every part of you, your entire being, because look what Paul writes. He says, your body, soul, and spirit. He's not trying to get into a whole debate on are we trichotomous or dichotomous, and some of you are like, what is that? Well, who cares? You don't need to know because it's really not essential. Paul's whole point is here is every part of your genetic fiber, your whole being, it's just chip. It's chipping away at you. And he writes, you are, and I love this, you are kept blameless. That word kept means watch over. It's guarding as if it's something precious. And so one of the things I do as dad, right? My kids, they're still pretty young, so they can make some really foolish choices. Okay? They can make some foolish choices. And so they have these things called iPod. Yeah? Your kids have one of those? iPod, right? And so I'm always watching over the iPod so that they don't make a foolish choice and purchase something that they shouldn't purchase because it's my credit card number that's attached to that thing. But so they're not on something that they shouldn't be viewing or doing something that they shouldn't be doing. So I'm always watching over them. Why am I watching over them? Why am I guarding them? Because they're precious to me, right? They're precious. And I'm guarding them from foolish choices because I want them to be blameless. Right? And this morning, God, here's what you got to understand. He views every one of us in that exact same way. He views you as children who are precious, and He's guarding you. He's protecting you. He's watching over you. Like I do with my child, our Heavenly Father does with us, and He guards us from going wayward. He keeps us in the path of holiness. He doesn't allow us to do something foolish and walk away from the faith. He preserves us for holiness until the coming of Jesus. And when we realize God's true purpose for our life, that our true purpose is holiness, and He's guarding us and He's keeping watching over us, and those who truly know Him will never walk away from Him, when we come to grips that He's doing everything necessary to keep us walking in a holy manner and that He's preserving our faith, you know what we're going to do? We're going to want to honor Him. We, like Edwards, will seek to bring Him glory, and that's when revival is going to go down. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival. If we're going to be a young church with a big impact, it starts with us personally. We need to rely on God's power in us. We need to realize God's purpose for us. Number three, remember God's promise to us. How many of you have ever had a goal that you lost sight of? Maybe you started something that you did not finish. Maybe you had the goal to read a book and you got bored. Or you had the goal to clean the garage. That's one of my goals right now. I got to clean the garage, but I'm just too tired. Or you have the goal to run a marathon, but it's too hard. Or the goal to read the Bible in a year, but you become too distracted. Or the goal to restore a car and you lose interest. That ever happen to anybody? Ever lose sight of the goal? Yeah, you have a goal, but you quit. In verse 24, Paul, I love this, he's reminding us that God always finishes what He starts. Look at the verse. He says, "He who calls you is faithful." He's faithful. He will surely do it. How awesome is that? I figured I'd get at least one amen. Thank you. I expected more, though. I'm going to give you one more shot because this is awesome. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Verse 24, that's a promise. It's a guarantee. His promise is that you, here's the promise, you're going to be eternally sanctified. That third aspect of sanctification that we talked about at the beginning, you are going to be eternally sanctified. He's never going to lose interest in you. His goal for you is holiness. We lose interest in our goals. He doesn't lose interest in you. He never gets tired of working on you. And He's going to continue to mold you and fashion you toward holiness until He brings to completion what He started at your salvation. That is awesome. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I was texting with someone in the church this week, and they thanked me for the sermon last week, and they said, "God's not done working on me." And I said, "Well, when He's done, I'll be preaching your funeral." Because He doesn't stop on any of us. But He's faithful to His promise. And this morning, if you're His child, get this. He will never let you go. What a promise. What a blessed assurance that is. Regardless of how difficult our life is presently, because some of you right now, you're going through some difficult times. Regardless of how difficult it is, and in the pain, it's not subsiding, and you're just, it's like, when is this storm going to be over? The blessed assurance is that you have hope of eternity. It's your hope. The pain may stay for all of your temporal, earthly life, but in eternity, for hundreds of years and thousands of years and hundreds of thousands of years and millions of years, pain-free. Church, here's the challenge. In the moments of life's difficulties, we must think vertically. We must. We must remember God's promise so that it stirs revival in us. There can be revival in your soul when you're traveling the storms of life if you remember God's promise. There's nothing in your life that He has not ordained for your good, for His glory. Remember His promise. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival. If we're going to be a young church with a big impact, we must have a vertical focus. We must rely on God's power in us. We must realize God's purpose for us. We must remember God's promise to us. And number four, we must reflect God's promise in us. Verses 25 through 28, this is a typical closing of any letter during this time. However, in this closing, Paul is very strategic with his words. He's using choice language, I believe, because he's urging us and exhorting us to reflect God's promise that is in us, or God's presence that is in us. And he shares three ways that you and I can reflect God's presence. Three ways that you can show the lost that I'm a follower of Jesus, and three ways that if you do that, you will stir up revival personally, corporately, and geographically. Who wants revival? Who wants their family members saved? Raise your hand. You want some family members saved? I want some family members saved. You want revival? Number one, partner in ministry. Partner in ministry. Look at what Paul is calling you to do. He's calling you to be his partner. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray is in the present tense. He's urging the Thessalonians to partner in ministry by praying for him continually. You can have a ministry partnership with your pastors. You can have a ministry partnership with your missionaries. You can have a ministry partnership with the Christian school that your kids go to. You can have a ministry partnership with each other in the body if you pray for one another. And Paul says, hey, one way you reflect God's presence in you is by becoming partners in ministry. And Paul's like, I need prayer. Because Paul wants revival, right? Paul wants revival. That's why the dude goes from Philippi, jailed, imprisoned, beaten, to Thessalonica, beaten, nearly killed, to, what was it? Anybody check on it for me? Acts 17, anybody do it? Anybody? Anybody? What is it? Berea? Berea, good. Yeah, he goes on to Berea, right? And he says, brothers, pray for us. Why is he saying that? Because he needs, for revival, no, he needs safety in his ministry. He needs purity for ministry. He needs purity of life. So he's like, hey, pray for me. I need purity of life. So I'm asking you right now, as your pastor, pray for me. I need purity of life. Pray for me. I need safety in ministry. Pray for me. I need effectiveness in ministry. That's what Paul's saying here. Pray for me. I need endurance in ministry. Pray for me. I need priorities in ministry. Paul is saying, pray for me because I want revival. And I'm saying the same thing to you right now. We need to be saying the same thing to each other. And if Paul needed prayer to continue on in ministry, certainly I need prayer, you need prayer, our elders need prayer, our small group leaders need prayer. We need prayer. We need to be praying people, church. We need to pray. We need to pray. And that's why I hope when the Lord moves us on to our new building, I pray that we have about 50 people at our Sunday morning prayer meeting. Because we need prayer. God works through the power of prayer. In verse 25, Paul is calling us to make prayer a habit. He's saying, make prayer a habit, because when you make prayer a habit, it reflects God's presence. Second way you and I can reflect God's presence and stir up revival personally, corporately, and geographically, love unconditionally. Love is the mark of a believer. It reveals God's presence in us. Understand that. If we are unloving people, if you have a hard time loving people, you've got to examine your heart to see, do I know Christ? Because 1 John 3:16 and 17 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The church ought to be the most loving people. Loving without condition, loving unconditionally. And understand something. Sometimes it's hard to love. Is it hard to love for you guys sometimes? That's hard to love. When there are differences, maybe it's personality conflicts or preferences, or maybe our backgrounds are just so different. Maybe it's an age generational thing. It's hard to love sometimes. But regardless of how different we are from each other, God's expectation is that you and I will love each other. That's his expectation. Because what does Paul write? What does he write? Look down. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, no kissing today in church, unless it's your significant other. Today we don't do that. But here's the point. The point is that our love for each other should be really visible. That's the point. Our love should be obvious. We should love each other so much that the lost people around us look at us and they're like, wow, that's weird how much they love each other. So our relationship with one another within our local church and in our universal church as well should look significantly different than our work relationships, our gym relationships, our team relationships, our country club relationships, whatever other relationships you have. The church relationships should look much different. It should be founded in love. And when people notice those loving relationships, I believe it's going to draw them to Christ. You know, so many people today, so many people are hurting for love. They just want to be loved. They want to be loved. So really, we need to love on purpose. Because when we love purposely, it stirs up revival. The third way you and it reflects God's presence in us, ultimately. Third way you and I can reflect God's presence and stir up revival personally, corporately, and even geographically. Number three, live biblically. Look at Paul's final exhortation. His final exhortation is to read God's word to the entire church. He wanted, you know, at this time, not many people could read. A lot of the first century Christians were former slaves, right? We read that in a lot of Paul's letters. Some of these people couldn't read, so Paul exhorts them to read God's word to the entire church. This is really important, he wants every person in the church to hear this letter. You think God's word isn't important for your life? You think it's not essential for us to be in God's word on a regular basis? And I don't want to get legalistic about it, and I'm not going to start saying how many days and how many hours, but understand something, God's word is important for you. And Paul's like, hey, I want everybody to hear this word right here. Everybody's got to hear this. And the reason why is because God's word is vital for revival. You're going to be a young church with a big impact, Thessalonica. You're going to be a young church with a big impact, High Point. God's word is vital for revival. What's revival? It's reawakening godly desires. That's what revival is. It's reawakening godly desires that once were there. Or it's bringing to light godly desires that were never there. It's improving one's spiritual condition. That's what revival is. God's word is vital to revival. And the only way there will be revival personally, corporately, or geographically is by God's word changing lives. There is no revival until this book grabs a hold of us and it just never leaves us. And when we submit to God's word and we apply God's word, revival is going to take place. It's going to go down. It's going to go down. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. You know, we started our service this morning talking about revival, the Great Awakening. It was first, get this, how did it start? It was first initiated by a single sermon. How does that happen? They knew it started with one sermon. Study church history. It started with one sermon. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. God's word is vital for revival. If we want to be a young church with a big impact, we must live biblically by applying God's word regularly. Listen, church. Focusing on the vertical stirs up revival. I love the way Paul closes his letter. Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sweet way to close right there. Mic drop. That's what it is. As we seek to be a young church with a big impact, let's be a church that relies on grace. So what he's saying here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's rely on grace if we want to be a young church with big impact. And let's not forget this part. Let's point each other to grace. Let's be a grace church. If we want to be a young church with a big impact, we need to be a grace church. I believe if we're a grace church, God's grace will be upon us, and He's going to use us mightily for His glory. So let's never forget to rely on His grace, not our performance. It's all of His grace. It's all of His work that He's done in us. And let's point each other to that same grace, because when we have a pure, accurate glimpse of the gospel, we are going to want to proclaim that gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for this book of the Bible, so applicable to where we are in our church's history. God, I pray that the words that have been preached as a result of this sermon series will not return void. We desire to make an impact. And so, God, as Paul closes this whole letter, help us to be a grace church. Help us to rely on grace, and help us to point each other to grace, so that saving grace will come upon those who we minister to, and will give You the glory for what You do in us and through us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.